Every generation runs the risk of failing to understand how history has affected their current reality. One news program had a Memorial Day segment on a couple years ago where people were asked different questions about Memorial Day, as well as different wars that our nation has fought throughout its history. Now, if you've ever seen one of those segments, you've probably felt some measure of sympathy for the people who have willingly decided to put themselves on the spot to answer some questions which could potentially make them look rather uninformed to the viewing public. So you have some measure of sympathy when you see those kind of segments, but then you also have a reaction, I would think, sometimes that's something like this. Like, really? Really? The Nazi war machine, for example, was stopped in its albeit uphill path towards world dominance, not by Captain America, but by hundreds of thousands of United States soldiers, along with other allies and others who gave their lives. And you don't even know that that war happened, or you don't know that it was fought. So you can have those kind of reactions, too, when you see those kind of segments. You take that example, the example of World War II. If that battle wasn't fought back then, although we can only theorize how, our present reality would be different, perhaps even dramatically different. The history and the historical past, you could say, has affected the experiential present. And it's like that, particularly for Christians, when it comes to the doctrine of the resurrection. It's a historical event that happened in history at a specific point in time, but it is a historic event that has had huge, incredible, eternal, experiential ramifications for all who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. As we noted last week, the resurrection is inextricably tied to the public vindication of Jesus' identity as the Son of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness according to the resurrection of the dead. It was God's way of saying, He is who He said He was the whole time. He is the Son of God. And Jesus was publicly vindicated. But the resurrection of Jesus is also inextricably connected to our justification, Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Jesus' sacrificial death did demonstrate that His sacrificial death was Jesus' resurrection did demonstrate that His sacrificial death was a success. Yes, it did do that. But His resurrection also secured the reality of the believer's justification. That's part of what's going on in Romans chapter 4, verse 25. And part of the way in which Jesus secured the reality of the believer's justification is tied to His resurrection, because as 1 Corinthians 15:17 says, if Christ is not resurrected from the dead, our faith is futile and we are still in our sins. And part of the way that justification is also connected to the resurrection is because Jesus became the federal head, as it were, of a new humanity, all who would be made new creations in Christ. And the connection between the resurrection and justification is also tied to a believer's union with Jesus in His death, in His burial, and in His resurrection. But there's also a connection between the resurrection and justification as it relates to the doctrine of regeneration. If there's no regeneration, there's no justification. Regeneration, in case you're wondering, is the doctrine that speaks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit to open up a person's eyes to believe the gospel. It's the granting of repentance. It's the giving of faith. It's the new birth that's spoken about in John chapter 3. It's connected to the resurrection rather explicitly in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Believers who are made believers, who are justified by faith, are begotten, quote, again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If there were no resurrection, there would be no ascension. And if there were no ascension, there would be no outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That's what Peter was talking about in Acts chapter 2, verse 33, on the day of Pentecost, when speaking of Jesus, he said, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. It's part of the good news that He told His disciples about. It's better for you if I go, because if I don't go, then the Spirit doesn't come. And this great outpouring on all flesh. Incredible. Furthermore, Jesus and His resurrection is inextricably tied to our preservation of being believers. Because Jesus resurrected and ascended, he is currently seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. A reality often referred to as the session of Christ, where he, having ascended, is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, far above powers and principalities. And from that position of power, he ever lives to make intercession for his people and be their ever-present advocate. So your security then as a believer, so not just your resurrection, not just your justification, but your ongoing security is also tied to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that in more ways than one. So as we continue to study the reality of Jesus' resurrection, my hope is that this history will remind you of how it has eternally impacted both your present and eternal realities. This is history, yes. But it's history that if you are a Christian, has impacted your present and your eternal reality. Now, as we make our way back into the text, let's first create some context. Last week we saw, and it was back in verse 1, it was the first day of the week. It was very early in the morning, essentially at daybreak, when you look at the other gospel accounts like we did last week. And the women came to the tomb bringing the spices that they had prepared. They had gone home on the preparation day, began the preparation of those spices for Jesus' burial. But then they got some more according to Mark's gospel, and then they went to apply them. But little did they know that no spices were needed, because no corruption had occurred and no corruption would occur. They went to the tomb, going and expecting to see that the same body that had been placed there on the preparation day would still be there. So what we see in the opening verse of Luke 24 is not an act of faith. They weren't going believing and expecting a resurrection. They were going expecting to place the spices that they prepared on the body, on the wrapped corpse of Jesus. So these women would not be mistaken for undaunted examples of faith, or examples of undaunted faith. But I do think they exemplify a love-driven, relentless preoccupation with Jesus. And as we said last week, and I'll say it again because I think it's worth noting, perhaps the simple observation of their affection will compel you to desire, to pray for, or to cultivate affections for Jesus in which you can't even imagine living a life without it being centered upon him. That's essentially what's going on here with these women. It's as though they don't know what to do. How do we live life without it being centered upon Jesus? So maybe your observation of them will compel you to see how you've been forgiven much and thus should love much. And even as we said last week, linger long thinking about him. Verse 2, we saw that the women saw that the stone had been rolled away. So they come in viewing distance of the tomb. They see that the stone had been rolled away from the tomb. And from John's gospel, it appears that Mary Magdalene, who was a little bit ahead of the other women, she saw this, jumped to the conclusion that the body had been stolen, and then made a beeline for John and Peter to tell them what had happened. She should have hung around because she would have seen what she would essentially end up seeing later. The stone wasn't moved because thieves had moved it. The stone was moved because an angel of the Lord had descended and moved it. Matthew 28, verse 2. Well, the women who were there, they ended up going into the tomb, and according to our text, Luke 24, 3, they did not find the Lord Jesus. And at that, they were greatly perplexed. The Greek word there for greatly perplexed literally means at a loss. They're like, I don't know what we're going to do. Where'd the body go? Where do we even begin? And in the midst of their perplexity, Luke tells us, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments, the second half of verse 4. Now the first hint that these beings were more than men comes in the fact that they are seen in shining garments. The second hint comes in the reaction of the women. The women didn't say to the angels, wow, I wish I had some shiny fabric like that. They fell down on their face before these angelic beings, seeing the radiant glory that was emanating from them. And what's implied here concerning the identity of the angels is not only made explicit in a place like John's gospel, but it's also rather explicit a little bit later on in Luke's gospel. You see that a little bit later on in the message. What Luke doesn't say here, he includes later on. Well, we saw last week how they began to speak to the women. They said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" That was verse 5. They essentially told the women, if you're looking for Jesus, you're looking in the wrong place. Because you don't find living men walking among the tombs of dead men. But they didn't leave the women with a mysterious, esoteric question and then vanish into thin air. They continued to speak. And we're going to see what they went on to say as we get into our text for this morning. We begin in Luke 24, verses 6 and 7, where we read, "He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.'" Now here we see at least two things. We see an incredible proclamation, and we see an invitation to recollection. Now first, the angels provide an explanation. That incredible proclamation is also an explanation of the empty tomb. It wasn't because the disciples had the schematics to the tomb and pulled off the heist of the century with some derived special ops kind of capability. But that's what the religious leaders wanted the people to think. In Matthew's gospel, in Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 to 15, we see that some of the Roman guard, like this is after the angel of the Lord descended, and after the men were filled with fear when they saw that angel descend, roll the stone, and then sit on it, some of the Roman guard went back to the chief priests and told them what had happened. And the reaction of the chief priests was not, "Get out the sackcloth and ashes. We had this thing completely wrong. He actually did rise from the dead." No. They got together with the leaders. They thought about it. They talked about it. And they offered the Roman soldiers a sum of money if they would tell the tale that the disciples came by night or came while they were sleeping and took the body. Which begs the question, how would you know that it was the disciples that took the body if your story is, "We were sleeping and the disciples came"? How do you know somebody else didn't come and take the body? How do you know Jesus didn't just get up and walk out of the tomb himself? The religious leaders did the best, you could say the worst, that they could do in the short amount of time that they had, and that's what they came up with. And they present it to the Roman soldiers, and the Roman soldiers agree. They took the deal. And they went on to spread the lie. After all, the religious leaders gave them assurance, if this gets back to the governor, we will make sure that you're secure. But the real explanation was so much simpler. It wasn't that the disciples stole the body. It wasn't that Pilate decided to play hide and seek with a corpse. It was simply that Jesus was not there because he had risen. The simple angelic explanation, just to quote them, "He is not here, but is risen." The tomb was empty because Jesus was alive. Now think about that. The body that had gone into the tomb on the preparation day was again reanimated and filled with life. The eyes that were shut, all of a sudden on the third day, they were open once again. The tongue that was stilled by death was loosed, animated, and would once again speak glorious words to fearful followers. And the same body, the same material and substantial body that went into the grave was now raised in newness of life. And Jesus became, as 1 Corinthians 15:20 tells us, the first fruits of the resurrection from the dead. And this resurrected, glorified body, by the way, was no longer subject to death. To use language from Paul's epistle to the Romans, he wrote, "We know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, will never die again." Romans chapter 6, verse 9. So just like the future glorified bodies of believers, Jesus' body was raised in incorruption and raised in power and raised in glory. It was a preview. It was the first fruits of the resurrected bodies of all those who placed their trust in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins. Unless we forget, the resurrection was not only rooted in history, it was rooted in history, but it was also prophetically predicted in history. About 1,000 years before it happened, the resurrection was prophetically predicted. The Apostle Peter appealed to that very fact on the day of Pentecost. In his Pentecost sermon, as it's often referred to, listen to the way he gives an extended quotation of Psalm chapter 16, verses 8 through 11. I'm going to begin reading in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, and I'll call your attention to the moment when Peter does that. He said, beginning of verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Now watch, here comes the quote of Psalm 16, beginning at verse 8 through 11. "For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." Now he goes on and he says this. I love this. He's going to give an application, an interpretation, and a prophetic application of what he just read and what he just quoted. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on the throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." So again, as an addendum to what we said last week, our theology is rooted in history, and we gave a lot of reasons for that at the beginning of the message. Jesus, the resurrected Christ, was resurrected at a specific point in time in real history, under real historical rulers. He was seen by real people. Many of his followers, and in fact, according to 1 Corinthians 15, 500 of his followers at one time. So you can't say it was a corporate hallucination. You had 500 people in the same place just thinking they saw the resurrected Christ. No such thing as a corporate hallucination with 500 people thinking they saw that. Because Jesus appeared to his followers on multiple occasions, and on that occasion, 500. So it's rooted in history. But it's also rooted in prophetic history. It was planned and promised about 1,000 years before the actual event. Jesus went into the grave and he did not see corruption. His body did not decay because on the third day he was raised up out of the grave without having seen corruption. And this fact, by the way, before we move on from here, I just want to say one other thing per the quote that we just had from Acts chapter 2. This fact is one of the reasons why Peter said in Acts 2:24, it was, quote, impossible for death to keep its hold on him. I love that statement. Whereas liberal theologians and unbelieving skeptics would be quick to say something like this: if there's one thing that we know in the natural world, we know that when men die, they don't come back to life. They stay dead. Such an assertion, by the way, overlooks the reality of what Jesus did during his earthly ministry, raising people from the dead like Jairus' daughter and like Lazarus. And such an assertion, by the way, overlooks the fact that there weren't any arguments or cases that were made to say these assertions of the resurrection of these people by Jesus are completely fallacious. They never happened. You just don't hear that. The antagonists of Jesus aren't saying that because they can't, because it was so widespread and proven that it was. But I love how Peter gets to the heart of it and just says the opposite of the unbelieving world. Whereas the unbelieving world would say, it's impossible for him to have been raised from the dead, Peter said, it was impossible for him not to be raised from the dead. It was impossible for death to hold him. Why? Well, to follow Peter's train of thought in Acts chapter 2, he's quoting Psalm 16. The word of God prophesied it, and the word of God cannot be broken. You can go on and you could say Jesus had to be vindicated as the righteous, vicarious sufferer that he was. Death, if you will, has power over sinners. But Jesus bore the sin of others and had no sin of his own. And as a result, it was impossible for death to hold him. The scripture prophesied that the Holy One of the Lord, though slain, would not see corruption. It was not impossible for him to be raised. It was impossible for him to stay dead. There's also here, by the way, in the resurrection of Jesus, a connection between the resurrection and Trinitarian theology. Many of you have heard me ask this question before, so you already know the answer, but nonetheless, somebody might ask this question: who raised Jesus from the dead? And you might say, I just read Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 24, it says God raised him up. God. So it was God the Father who raised up Jesus from the dead. And you would be right. God the Father did raise up Jesus from the dead. But then somebody else might say, well, it was the Spirit who raised him up. Because in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, we're told that the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in us. And you would be right if you said the Spirit raised him up. But then somebody else might say, wait a minute, didn't Jesus say in John's Gospel, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again? And didn't he say in John chapter 10 that he had the power to lay his body down, to lay his life down, and to take it up again? Yes, he did. So if you said Jesus, then you're right as well. The answer is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The divine Holy Trinity all played a part in raising up Jesus from the dead. And it's what you would expect from the God who is one in essence and three in persons. Now the angels do something here. Before we move on to verse 8, we got to notice this. The angels do something here that we must be careful not to miss. After telling the women that Jesus was not there because he was risen, these angelic beings sent by God were commissioned with providing the women with an invitation to remember, an invitation to recollection. They invited the women to remember the words that Jesus had spoken to them while he was in Galilee. You see that in the second half of verse 6. And they said that Jesus had said, the Son of Man must. Note the implication of divine necessity. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. Now there is, I think, something stirring and even exciting about the fact that these angels are quoting Jesus. These are angelic beings who have come from the presence of God, and they're simply, and they're going to do it again after, by the way, they're quoting the Lord Jesus Christ. I just want to remind you, I'm an angel with a message from God. I'm telling you, he's not here. He's risen. I'm asking you, why do you seek the living among the dead? And by the way, I just want to remind you of what the Lord said. And I would argue, my opinion, so this is my opinion, but I do think that they were probably rather excited about this whole ordeal. Because in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, concerning this salvation, this great work of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did, we're told in, not only in verse 11 that prophets inquired about it, but we're told in verse 12 that angels desired to look into it. Angelic beings were wondering, how is this all going to play out? They're not omniscient angelic beings. So they leveraged their powers of contemplative investigation to try to figure out, what is this? When they heard the prophets of old speaking about it, just like the prophets inquired about it, the angels desired to look into it. And now this angel has the great honor of witnessing the manifestation of the mystery. The Son of God is raised from the dead. So I think that it's not just that the angels are communicating something here. I think there's a level of excitement when they're quoting the Lord Jesus Christ and they're seeing the reality of the things that long ago they desired to look into. Think also about the blessed implications of this reminder. The angel's reminding them the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, which means all the worries, and I'm sure there were many, much more than we even know, all the worries in between the crucifixion and the resurrection were essentially needless. The women, along with the disciples, were caught up in a groundswell of emotions. From fear to despair, from dismay to doubt. And I know it's easier said than done, but it's nonetheless true. All of that was needless. If they simply would have heeded the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, they would have been spared, likely, from the relentless battering of their emotions. And so it can be said of us. You know, we sing the song, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit, and oh, what needless pain we bear." But I'm going to say it's not only because we do not carry everything to the Lord in prayer. It's because we refuse sometimes to lean on the Lord Jesus' words as opposed to our own emotions. You could say the two ultimately go together. But if the women would have just recalled his words, they would have been spared the despair that they felt. But that was about to change for the women. The angelic quotation jogged their memories, and in verse 8 we read, "And they remembered his words." I love that. They didn't say to the angels in that moment, "You know, honestly, I have no idea what you're talking about. Like, he never said that to us in Galilee." No, they didn't say that because the angel was right. Jesus did say that. And they remembered his words. And they probably thought to themselves, "How could we have forgotten that? After all, you know who remembered that Jesus said that? The Jewish religious leaders." You look back in Matthew 27, verse 63. They go to Pilate on the preparation day, or following the preparation day. And they say, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.'" So they remembered. And the women were probably like, "How could we have forgotten?" But they did. And the disciples did as well. But in this moment, their memories were jogged and it all started coming together. They probably started replaying the statements that Jesus had made during his earthly ministry about being handed over to the chief priests and to the scribes and being delivered over to be crucified and on the third day rising again. I do want to make an application here. Because what happened here prophetically, in the sense that Jesus' own prophetic words were the lens through which the women should have viewed the empty tomb. So what happened here prophetically, I do think, is paradigmatic of what should happen practically. I think the Word of God should be the lens through which we view the circumstances, situations, and opportunities that we face in everyday life. For example, if you come into a point in your life where you're facing a situation that looks grim and filled with despair, you should see that through the lens of Romans 8:28. If you're a believer, for you, because you know that all things work together for good for those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. So you know the reality is He could take the messy and He could use it as paint colors for a proverbial masterpiece. The Word of God should also be the lens through which you see opportunities. Let's say you get a job opportunity or an additional income opportunity. And you should see that opportunity through the lens of Matthew 6:33 and Hebrews 10:25. You ask yourself questions and you say, "Will this infringe upon my desire to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Will it impede my consistent fellowship with the saints?" So you see it through the lens of Matthew 6:33 and you see it through the lens of Hebrews 10:25. Let's say you're at the workplace or in school and you have the opportunity to say something humorous, but it's off color. You should see that opportunity through the lens of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29 and Ephesians chapter 5, verse 4, which tells you to let no unwholesome words come out of your mouth, no obscenity and no crude joking, only that which is good for the building up of those who hear you. The words of Christ, the words of God and all of Scripture not only make sense out of the empty tomb, but they help make sense of how we should live everyday life. So what happened here prophetically, I think, is paradigmatic of what should happen practically. And before we move on, I want to include some additional narrative pieces. Because when we look in the other gospel accounts, there's some puzzle pieces that get added to the mix and give us a fuller picture of what's happening. At this point, we see that the women are speaking with the angel, and the angel's giving them a message, but we see a little bit more of their reaction in Mark's gospel and Matthew's gospel. In Mark's gospel, we're told that they trembled, were amazed, and were afraid. In Mark 16:8, I love that. It makes sense that they would be those things. In Matthew's gospel, we're told that they felt fear and great joy. Matthew 28, verse 8. It's not hard to imagine how they would have that mix of emotions. I mean, if you're standing there and all of a sudden two glorious beings are before you and they're telling you that the person that you saw wrapped up in burial cloths is no longer in the tomb, but he's walking around somewhere, that mix of variables is going to lead to fear, excitement, joy, awe, the mix of those things, and that's what they felt in that moment. So we get a little bit more of what they felt and a little bit more of the picture from Matthew and Mark's gospel. We also find out in the other gospel accounts that they were commissioned, which is amazing, that the first ones who were given a Resurrection Sunday commission, the disciples would get one later on that evening, but the first ones to get it were the women. According to Matthew's gospel, the angels said to them, quote, Matthew 28, verse 7, "And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." But Mark's quotation of the angels is a little bit more expansive. Mark says in Mark chapter 16, verse 7, the angel said this, quote, "But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." Now there's two important things to notice, at least, from that quotation from Mark's gospel. One is you notice how the angelic message, and this is a message that's sent from God and the angel's recommunicating it. This wasn't his own message that he came up with on his own. He's communicating this message. Go tell his disciples and Peter. As though to remind Peter that although he had denied the Lord would not abandon him. Oh, what a picture. God did not abandon his Holy One to the grave to see corruption. And God did not abandon his fearful, denying follower. And the angel was giving that message and aiming it at the disciples, but also aiming it at Peter. Tell him this. And the second thing I want you to notice from that quote from Mark's gospel is the way, again, the angel references Jesus' words. Remember what he told you. Well, that's the message that the angels were telling the women to give to the disciples. He's going to see you in Galilee. Remember what he told you. In Matthew 26:32 and Mark 14:28, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he told his disciples, quote, "But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Amazing. That quote is from Matthew 26:32. Well, a little bit more filling in the blanks. The women got the commission and they acted on it. If you look at Mark chapter 16, verse 8, they didn't tell anyone. And it wasn't because they were being impolite and impersonable. It was because, according to Mark 16, verse 8, it was because they were afraid. They were filled with fear. This holy fear is still filling them. And they ran and they made a beeline. They didn't say anything to anyone else. They could have told everybody along the way, "He's alive! He's alive! He's alive!" They could have said that. But they made a beeline for the disciples and the apostles. And they went to tell them. And then along the way, something happened. Along the way, according to Matthew's gospel, we're told this. Matthew 28, verses 9 through 10. "And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'Rejoice!' So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" So before Jesus gave them his personal commission, he gave them a greeting that commanded exultation. He told them, "Rejoice! Kairete! Rejoice!" Now granted, there are occasions in the Gospels where this word can mean a common greeting, like a hello of sorts. You see that the way it's used in some of the Gospel accounts. But literally, and in many accounts in the Gospels, and especially in Paul's epistles, we see it meaning rejoice. Very literally, it means that. Rejoice! And that's the most fitting of greetings for the resurrected Christ to give his faithful followers. Rejoice! Jesus had told his disciples on the night that he would be betrayed, "Your sorrow will turn to joy." John 16:20. That was coming to pass now for the women. Their sorrow was being turned to joy. As Matthew Henry put it, quote, "It is the will of Christ that his people should be a cheerful, joyful people, and his resurrection furnishes abundant matter for joy." Hear that for you this morning. If you come in this morning lacking joy, hear the words of Jesus from Matthew's gospel to the women and past the women, as it were, to you. Rejoice! He's alive! Your faith is not futile. You're not jumping through religious hoops for no reason this morning. You're not still in your sins. You can have a clean conscience, newness of life. The Savior is alive at the right hand of the Father. Rejoice! And if you're not stirred, pray for God's Spirit to bring forth the fruit of joy. Because this reality is the quintessential reality of life, that Christ has died, He was buried, and He's risen again. Rejoice! Rejoice! No wonder why the Scripture would tell us, rejoice always. You always have a reason to rejoice if you are a Christian, because your Savior ever lives. He's ever mindful of you. One of the blessings of the resurrection for me personally in the past 2 weeks of meditating on these passages of Scripture has been this. When I look through the book of Acts, I see the way the resurrected Christ is so mindful of the situation of His followers. I see the way that Paul is on the road to Damascus, and all of a sudden Jesus intercepts him on the road to Damascus. And Jesus is well aware of the suffering of His people. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Even before that, when Stephen was being stoned, as he's about to breathe his last, who is standing at the right hand of God? We so often see Jesus depicted, whether it's through text or however else, we see Jesus depicted as seated at the right hand of God. But who do we see standing at the right hand of God to receive Stephen when he's about to breathe his last breath? Jesus. Who do we see strengthening Paul in the midst of his affliction later on in the book of Acts? Jesus. Who do we see so mindful of his people's afflictions and their sins and their struggles in the book of Revelation, the opening three chapters, specifically chapters 2 and 3? Jesus. The resurrected Christ is so near and so mindful to his people's needs and concerns and sins and struggles. That's amazing. You always have reason to rejoice if you are a son or daughter of God. And if you've seen the reality of the resurrection, they had reason to rejoice. It had happened. And what they saw, by the way, was likely reinforced by what they felt. You noticed in Matthew's gospel that they fell down and they, quote, held him by the feet and worshipped him. It wasn't like they tried to grab him and turned out to just be a specter, kind of hologram. No, they held those feet. It's real, tangible, corporeal. And we're told that they worshipped him. Now granted, the word worship that's used here does, when you look how it's used throughout the gospel accounts, it does sometimes mean obeisance. But this was clearly more than a simple act of paying homage. Like, oh, ho, Lord, good to see you. This was much more than that. The word used to describe what they did is the same word that Satan used when he was trying to tempt Jesus, saying, if you bow before me and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world. Matthew chapter 4, verse 9. Same word that Jesus used in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, when he quoted Deuteronomy 6:13, saying, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. The Apostle Thomas saw the resurrected Christ, and he exclaimed, my Lord and my God. That was an act of worship. I think the reaction of these women is akin to that. They saw the resurrected Christ, they fall down at his feet, and they begin to worship. There's one other thing I want to call your attention to before we jump back into verses 9 and 10. I want to call your attention to the words that Jesus used. There's a specific word. He told the women, do not be afraid. And that's part of the message that they were going to communicate. Go tell my disciples. Right, he told them, "Go, don't be afraid." And then he said, go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Up until that point in redemptive history, Jesus had not called his people brethren, specifically in the time of his earthly ministry. But here he's giving a message to the women, and he says, go tell my brethren. This was an outworking of the Hebrews 2:11 reality that we are partakers of. That Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. Even though they were skeptical and slow to believe, the disciples, and even though we're oftentimes spiritually messy and spiritually clumsy, and that's an understatement, believers share the same Father as the eternal Son, and Jesus isn't ashamed to call us brethren. Wow. Back to the narrative. The women were on their way back from the tomb, and we pick up seeing their arrival back to where all the disciples were and or would be. Verses 9 and 10 read, "Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them, who told these things to the apostles." Now, it doesn't strike us as startling, but in first century Palestine, especially among the Jewish culture, it was startling that the first witnesses of the resurrection were women. That was culturally counterintuitive. Especially as many historians note, for example, Everett Ferguson in Backgrounds of Early Christianity, he said that, quote, "The Jewish woman was the mistress of the home, but was not qualified to appear as a witness in court," end quote. So if you're trying to conjure up a religious movement and you want to gain some followers, you don't make the first witnesses of the resurrection women. But Luke recorded that in part because it was reality and the Holy Spirit determined that it should be recorded. So the women were the first witnesses, and we're told, quote, "Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest." Now, the women who told these things to the apostles, their identities, are enumerated in verse 10. Now, we already know that in light of other studies in the Gospel of Luke, and in light of the other Gospel accounts as we've been studying the resurrection, that Luke was not providing us with a comprehensive evaluation of Resurrection Sunday. It's more like a condensed summary. And in light of Luke's reference, remember not too long ago in Luke 23, we saw that Luke, for thematic purposes under the auspices of the Holy Spirit, included the tearing of the veil, Luke 23, verse 45, before the death of Jesus, Luke 23, verse 46. So we've already seen that Luke was not giving us a strict chronology. That's another point to bear in mind as we go forward. So he's giving us a summary, a concise summary, and he wasn't following a strict chronology. Now first, as the commentator Benson notes, the women likely informed the apostles of this experience during the course of the morning because, and here's the Benson quote, it was, quote, "not likely that they found them all collected together in one body." So that's a possibility. So it's a possibility that what you have here in verses 9 and 10 is representative of what was happening throughout the course of the day and not necessarily a singular moment when everybody was there at that one place and they got the update from all the women at the same time. The second, because when we compare the other gospel accounts, we see that Mary Magdalene doesn't appear to be there for the first angelic encounter because she had made a beeline for the other disciples, for Peter and John, and then comes back later on in John's account, and you find out, verses 11 through 13 of John 20, that she goes back to the tomb. And in verses 14 through 18, we see that the Lord had met her and spoken to her. So she saw two angels on her own, and she also saw the Lord. Bear that in mind because we're going somewhere with this. Because I want to make a note here. While we can do our best to put together the specifics of the chronology, like we can do our best, in some cases, we're left with possibilities of how the chronology worked itself out. Did all the women accompany Mary Magdalene back when she first made that beeline from the tomb to go see Peter and John? And did they all make their way back a little bit later on? Did they arrive separately, sharing essentially the same details, i.e. the stone was rolled away, there were two angels there, and I saw Jesus alive upon returning from their own visit at the tomb? I think that's the most likely. Because I think they had the same messages to share. The stone was rolled away, there were two angels there, and Jesus is alive. Same messages that the women would have brought, but at different times. I think that's the best way to kind of reconcile the chronology of that point. Well, how excited do you think the disciples and the apostles were to hear that Jesus was alive? Let's find out. Verse 11. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. So here's a trivia question for you, if you want to ask somebody else this question. Who were the first people to disbelieve the reports of Jesus' resurrection? The apostles! The disciples of the Lord, but we see most immediately, when we look at verses 9 and 10, most immediately, the apostles. To which you're saying, what? And again, if you're trying to conjure up a religious movement, if you're trying to make up some stuff, you're not going to say, okay, we want the first witnesses of this reality to be women. I know they can't testify in court and all, but this is going to be good, trust me. And when they go back, we want them to tell the founders, the foundation stones of the New Testament church, that he's alive, and we want to show them as stumbling in unbelief, thinking the women are crazy. I don't know. I think that's some internal evidence that suggests the veracity, i.e. the truthfulness, of the scriptural accounts. This wasn't conjured up by men. This was providentially planned and appointed by God. The words of the women, we're told, seemed like idle tales to them. Now, Darrell Bach, he says that the word translated as idle tales, it's leros in the Greek. He says that that was, quote, used in everyday Greek to refer to delirious stories told by the very sick as they suffer in great pain, or to tales told by those who fail to perceive reality. And he quotes some different writings to show where he's getting that from. So they just thought the women were insane. Okay, you women are out of your mind. Imagine that. They saw the risen Christ and they're just not seeing it. They think they're creating hysterical fictional fantasies. You could say that the apostles were the first skeptics. And again, I'd say that this would be a reason, a supplemental piece of evidence to say that this was reality and that it was not photoshopped, to use an illustration we used last week. This was not photoshopped reality. This was reality as it was. But even though that was the general reaction, Peter had to look into what he heard. In verse 12 we read, "But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened." Now, unless this was a second visit to the tomb by Peter, sparked by a second, fuller report from the women, this verse is essentially a flashback, recalling when Peter had gone to the tomb earlier with John. Now, if that's the case, Luke may have positioned this under inspiration of the Holy Spirit to show that although the general reaction to the women's reports were skepticism and unbelief, Peter, earlier, had gone to actually see for himself what had happened at the tomb. And he had a different reaction based upon what he saw there. Now, this is interesting. Because one could say, all right, if this is supposed to be a flashback, where's John? Because in the account in John's Gospel, we see that Peter went with the other disciple, and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, who we believe to be John, he went there with him. So where's the reference to John? We're just seeing Peter here. Now, amazingly, one of the things that's so interesting about what Luke does is that he says things, if you will, especially in this chapter, on the front end that he's going to fill in on the back end. So, for example, when we were studying Luke's passage last week, we saw that he refers to the angels as men. To which you would say, well, why didn't he just call them angels? And we saw in a passage like Genesis 19, verses 1 and 12, that the inspired narrator of that, Moses, could use the terms interchangeably when speaking about angels. But Luke fills in the details. When you look in Luke 24, verse 23, you see that the disciples on the road to Emmaus are explaining to Jesus, before they realize that it's Jesus, what had happened and the reports that they heard. And they said this, speaking of the women, when, quote, "they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive." I want you to note that. Because Luke didn't give you all the information. He gave you a summary earlier. He told you two men appeared in shining garments. But now he's using the words of the disciples on the road to Emmaus to color in the details. The women saw visions of angels. Oh, okay, that makes sense. So the men who were there were not just men, they were actually angels. He does the same thing in verse 24 as it relates to Peter and John. Watch this. In verse 24, they went on to say,
And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Notice the disciples on the road to Emmaus did not say, oh, Peter went to the tomb. They said, certain of those who were of us, which suggests at least one more person, John. That's important when you're trying to interpret the scriptures. So what you don't see in verse 12 is filled in a little bit later on if you go on. So Peter's mentioned for specific reasons intended by the Holy Spirit, but we find out in the same chapter that he wasn't alone, which complements, ties to John's gospel. I find that incredible. You should too. So Peter ran. Now I love this. He ran there. He stooped down, we're told here. John's gospel tells us he eventually went in. John chapter 20, verse 6. And he saw the linen clothes by themselves, and that set his mind a marveling. In John's gospel, when John saw that, he believed. And he just knew, like, Jesus is alive. When Peter saw that, his mind was set a marveling. He was like at a loss. Like, well, okay, what can this mean? What does this mean? He knew something was up. Why did the linen clothes give that away to him? Because if he was thinking what Mary Magdalene told him to possibly be true, that somebody stole the body, he's seeing the linen clothes there. And he's seeing somewhere between 75 pounds and 100 pounds of spices still there. Which means that if somebody stole the body, somehow they got past the Roman guards, they got into the tomb, and they took the time to unwrap the body. Remove 75 pounds, maybe 100 pounds, of burial spices, and then they took the corpse with them and left. Peter's probably thinking, nobody's going to do that. If somebody wanted to steal the body, they got some men with them. They're just going to carry the whole corpse out with the linen clothes. But to see the linen clothes lying right where they were set his mind a marveling. Peter is at a loss at this moment, wondering what the explanation could be. And let me just tell you, he wouldn't be wondering for too long. Because according to Luke's gospel, a little bit later on, the Lord would appear to Simon. Now, we don't have a specific account of the interactions that happened there. We see later on at the Sea of Tiberias, there's an interaction with Jesus that comes later. But on this day, the Lord appears to Simon Peter, which was amazing because if Peter thought to himself at any time, all right, if he is alive, I wonder if he's ever going to talk to me again. Because if he is alive, I know he knows what I did and how I denied him. Jesus doesn't leave him hanging. He doesn't even leave him waiting till the Sea of Tiberias for the full restoration, if you will. The Lord appeared to Simon that day, even before he appeared to the other disciples. How amazing. I'd imagine when Jesus appeared to him that he marveled. Not only that Jesus was greater than death, but that Jesus' grace was greater than all of his sin. And that Jesus came and met him. We should be able to say that with a sense of relief and awe. That the one who has defeated death is the same one who has forgiven my sin. Wow. I close with saying this. If you haven't come to know Christ, may you follow Peter's example as it's depicted in Luke chapter 24, verse 12. Look into it for yourself. Read the Bible. Examine the empty tomb. And by God's grace, perhaps you'll be numbered among those who have gone from unbelief to belief, from skepticism to faith, because you have come to find that the empty tomb is empty, not because the body was stolen, not because Pilate played hide-and-go-seek with the body, but because Jesus is alive, and alive forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Oh, thank you for your Son. Jesus, we thank you for your great victory. For by your grace, your victory has become our victory. We who were defeated and enslaved by sin have now become victors and more than conquerors through him who loved us. Thank you for the great love wherewith you've loved us. Thank you for joining us to yourself. Thank you that we could be identified with you. Thank you that you're not ashamed to call us brethren. Father, we thank you that you're the one who sanctifies us. And we thank you that you're the one who's opened our eyes to this truth, and you're the one who continues to open our eyes to exceedingly great and precious things in your word. I pray that the realities that we've studied, the truth that we've heard this morning, I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would cause it to be buried in our hearts so that we might linger long thinking about Jesus, so that his words and that your word might be the lens through which we see everyday life, and that we might grow in strength spiritually as we grow in faith and confidence in you and in your word. May it be, Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name, amen.